Well, we have come to the fourth foundation of the Christian doctrine. We looked at God, what the Bible says about God. He is spirit. He is light. He is love. And he is a consuming fire. Then we look at man, creation of God. And man, he was made in the image of God. We got a mind. We can think, we can love, we can choose, we can pray intelligently. But when man disobeyed God, his mind was darkened, will is enslaved, love is corrupted, soul is dead, so you cannot have moral reformation. So Jesus came into the world. He's a historical person, he's a human person, he's a divine person, fully God, fully man, and also he is a unique person. Now we come from the person of Christ to the mission of Christ, the cross. We have now come to the doctrine of the cross. And the doctrine means the truth, biblical truth, theology, theological truth of the Bible. We have now come to the doctrine of the cross, and that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We turn from the person of Christ to his work, from who he was, which we were considering last time, to that he came into the world to do. From the person to his mission. There can be no doubt from the New Testament that the mission of Jesus Christ was a saving mission. He came to save. The evidence of this is incontrovertible. For instance, Matthew 1:21.
She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
Again, in the Christmas message, in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 to 11.
But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord."
Today in the town of David, a teacher? No. A reformer? No. But a Saviour. He is Christ the Lord. Indeed, we have Christ's own word recorded in Luke 19, verse 10.
For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost.
Son of Man came to seek and to save that was lost. But I suppose the two clearest statements are those of Apostle Paul and John, Apostle John. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15,
"Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst."
Why did he come into the world? To save sinners. And John says something very similar in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14.
"And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world."
So it is clear beyond all doubt that our Lord's mission was a saving mission. The Christian religion is a rescue religion. From this introduction, we turn to see that he has accomplished this salvation supremely through his death. It's quite true that his birth and life, his resurrection, his ascension, and the gift of the Holy Spirit were all important and have their part to play in the work of the man's salvation. However, the emphasis of the New Testament for accomplishing the salvation is on his death. So we come to the cross, and I divide the subject into four main sections. We need to talk first about the centrality of his death. Second, the necessity of his death. Third, the purpose of his death, why he died. Fourth, the achievement of his death, what he accomplished by it. First, the centrality of his death. It is very important to assert this and for us to hold fast to it, because from the earliest days of Christendom, the cross of Christ has been very unpopular. Indeed, there are times when it has been actively repulsive to people.
I don't know if you know some of the opinions about the cross in the early days of the church. But take the crucifixion itself as a means of execution among the Romans. Cicero, a famous Roman orator, wrote that the very nature of the cross is absent not only from the body of the Roman citizens, because they were not crucified, but also from their mind, eyes, and ears. That is, they never thought about the cross. They never looked at a cross. They never listened to any conversation involving crucifixion. The whole idea of crucifixion, which was an execution reserved for the riffraff of the population, was simply abhorrent to them. Then the satirical writer Lucian mocked those Christians for worshipping what he called that gigoted sophist, dead piece of hanging mutton. Think of that as a description of Jesus Christ, actually worshipping a dead man. Although the cross was unpopular in those days, it's still so today. It is a stumbling block to those who want to win their own salvation by good works, and it's a foolishness to those wise and clever people. Hence what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23.
But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles.
But despite its unpopularity, it is central to biblical Christianity. What is the evidence of the centrality of the death of Christ? Take the teaching of Christ first. He kept referring to the cross as his hour, the hour for which he had come into the world. John chapter 12, verse 23 to 24 and 27.
Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour."
He said he hadn't come so much to live his life as to give it as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45.
"For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
One of the clearest evidence of the centrality of the cross in the mind and teaching of Jesus is Mark 14, verse 22 to 24.
"While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them."
The only service he instituted in his own memory, by which he desired his followers to commemorate him, actually commemorates his death. So that in the Holy Communion service, bread and wine speak to us of the death of Christ. Death speaks from both elements. Bread is a symbol, not his body as he lived in Palestine, but as it was broken on the cross. The wine is a symbol, not as the blood as it flowed in his veins, but as it was shed or split in death on the cross. So the teaching of Christ leaves us in no doubt of the centrality of the cross in his own mind and teaching. Secondly, the teaching of the evangelists. You may be familiar with the proportion of the chapters devoted to the last week of the life of Christ. 8 chapters out of 28 in Matthew. 6 out of 16 in Mark. 6 out of 24 in Luke. And 10 out of 21 in John. This gives a disproportionate amount of space to the last week of suffering and death of Christ. Thirdly, the teaching of the apostles. As of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15:3.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures.
As of first importance is Paul's quite plain dictum. Fourthly, the teaching of the book of Revelation. It's very remarkable that when you reach the last book of the Bible, the cross is still central to the life of heaven. Revelation chapter 5, 6 and 12.
Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise."
We find the redeemed multitude are crying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14,
I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
The redeemed gathered around the throne of God are said to be wearing white robes which has been made white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the righteousness with which they are clothed in heaven is the righteousness due solely to the death of Christ on the cross, his blood. Fifthly, the teaching of the church. The final evidence of the centrality of his death is the teaching of the church, which has faithfully reflected the teaching of the Bible. The symbol of the cross is central to Christianity. It's not an accident that a cross is a symbol of our faith, an empty cross, mind you. It is used in some churches in baptism, when you are signed with the sign of the cross, in a token that you will not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. See? Notice that the Christian faith is the faith of Christ crucified. Some Christians wear a cross on a badge or lapel, and many churches are built in the shape of a cross, the transepts and the nave forming a crucifix ground plan. Someone may even erect a cross on your grave if you are dead, or when we are dead. No, we all die one day. Well, that's enough evidence for the centrality of the cross, the death of Christ. It is safe to say that if the cross does not occupy the central position in our religion, then our religion is not the religion of the Bible. Because the religion of the Bible and of Jesus Christ puts the cross at the center. That is the first session, the centrality of the death. The second section, quite briefly, brings us to the necessity of the cross, the necessity of his death. As we approach its purpose, it's very important to see that it was deliberate. The cross is always considered in the New Testament as intentional, never an accidental. The cross was not a tragic accident bringing to an end an otherwise promising life. No. Even the wickedness of men was subject to the eternal counsel of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23.
This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross.
Peter ascribes the death of Jesus both to the hands of the wicked men, on one hand, and to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God on the other. Now, the difficulty that we have is, of course, to reconcile these two. But let us recognize in these verses and others that we are told that the cross is due to both the wickedness of men and the eternal purpose of God, which reminds us of God's sovereignty. Jesus used the word must in connection with his sufferings. John chapter 3, 14 and 15.
Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
Mark chapter 8, verse 31.
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again.
Matthew 26, 51 to 54.
With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?"
Now, we can't escape this must from the teaching of Christ. And yet, we need to add that it is not only expressed in the Father's will, but his own voluntary acceptance of it. Jesus found the purpose of God in the Old Testament scriptures that he should suffer and die, but he determined to fulfill his role voluntarily. John chapter 10, 11 and 18.
"I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father."
Thirdly, the purpose of his death. Granted that in the mind of Christ his death was central and necessary, why is this so? What was his purpose? The death of Jesus is presented in the scripture as having fourfold purposes. First, a revelation of God. The death of Christ was the climax of God's self-revelation through Christ. Through it, both the Father and the Son was glorified. John chapter 12, 23.
Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified."
John chapter 17, verse 1.
After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you."
Glorify means reveal. The cross is the glorification of Christ, by which Christ's glory was manifest. If you ask exactly what this glory was and what truth is revealed in the cross, the answer surely is his love and justice. The death on the cross sets forth his love and his justice in Romans 3, 25 and 26.
God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Because as you look at the cross, you see both God's immeasurable love and the justice which he exacted from his own dear Son. Since the cross is originated in the love of God, it exhibits and proves his love. It originated in his love. John 3, verse 16.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life."
1 John 4, 9 and 10.
"This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
It exhibits and proves his love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8.
But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
And Romans chapter 8, verse 32.
He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?
Now, Romans 5, 8, in the NIV reads, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The New English Bible reads, this is the proof that God loves us, even that Christ died for us while we were still his enemies. And in the Authorized Version, he demonstrates his love for us. So let us never forget that the first purpose of his death was a revelation of the justice and love of God. That brings us to the second, an example to believers. He died as an example to believers of the love which gives itself. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2.
Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
It's also a love that serves the needy. 1 John 3, 16 and 17.
This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?
In other words, we can lay down our lives for others, not by dying for them in heroism, but in serving them in their need, whatever that may be. The other aspect of love Christ exemplified in his death is that he forbore revenge. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 23.
Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
This means that despite all the ill treatment he received, he forbore revenge. The love that forbears revenge. Thirdly, a conquest over the devil. In the cross, there is a conquest over the devil. How? Is not explained in the scripture. But by the cross, we are told Christ overthrew principalities and powers. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15.
And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Triumphing over them by the cross, Jesus strips them off their power and made an open show of them. So great was this victory. By the cross, Jesus deprived the devil of his power. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil.
The Greek word for destroyed is also deprived. He deprived him that had power of death, that is, the devil. Fourthly, a sacrifice for sin. So far, we have seen the first three purposes of the death of Christ are to reveal God, to set an example to us, and to overthrow the devil. The fourth and the great purpose of God was that he died. The fourth and the great purpose of God was that he died as a sacrifice for sin, to put away our sins, that we might be forgiven and cleansed. Without any doubt, the element of Christ's death, which he receives emphasis in the New Testament, is the simple statement that he died for our sins. Romans 4:25.
He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
1 Corinthians 15:3.
For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
And 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit.
Christ died for sins, the innocent for the guilty, that he might bring us to God. One of the most illuminating ways in which the New Testament speaks of the relationship between the death of Christ and our sins is to say that he bore our sins. For this concept of sin bearing, we need to look back to the Old Testament. We often see from the book of Exodus or Leviticus somebody sinning, and then he must bear his iniquity. That can mean only one thing. He has sinned and must bear his sin. Leviticus 5:17.
If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible.
That is to say, he is guilty and will be held responsible and will have to take the consequences of his sin. But the wonderful thing is that when you go to Isaiah 53, we read of the suffering servant of the Lord as bearing our sin. Not his own, not paying the penalty of his own sin, but paying the penalty of ours. Isaiah 53:6.
We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
11-12.
After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
John 1:29.
The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world."
Hebrews 9:28.
So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
And 1 Peter 2:24.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been
healed. He bore the penalty that we deserved. Now, this substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ is very unpopular, even in the church today. But the New Testament teaches it. Surely there can be no doubt Jesus Christ bore our sin, which means that he bore the penalty due to us for our sin. Here then are the four purposes of the death of Christ: to reveal God, to set an example to us, to overthrow the devil, and to take away our sins. That brings us to the fourth: the achievement of his death. Let's accept the fact that he died as a sacrifice for sin. Let's accept the fact that he bore our sin and judgment. What has he achieved by this? What exactly is the salvation accomplished by the death of Christ? Well, salvation is a big word, and there are a number of different aspects to it in the New Testament. And I want to just speak to you for a few moments about the four chief words which are used, which are propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. These are long polysyllable words, but we can't get away from them. They are all in the New Testament, and we have to strive to understand them and to teach our congregation about them. So let's take them one by one. First, propitiation, delivered from wrath. Now, propitiation indicates that we are delivered from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10.
And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
1 John 4:10.
This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
1 John 2:2.
He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Propitiation is done by atoning sacrifice. Now, let me quite candid with you and say that there are many people in the church today who altogether rejects the notion that the offered death of Christ as propitiatory. The main reason why they reject it, I believe, is that they do not sufficiently distinguish between the pagan notion of propitiation and the possibility of the Christian propitiation for our sins. But the Christian notion is quite different from the pagan. And I wish I had time here to elaborate in detail. Now, in pagan or Hindu or animistic thought today, and in the ancient Greek and Roman times, it was thought that the gods or spirits were bad-tempered, and it was necessary to placate their anger by paying bribes. It's still done in India, propitiating, appeasing, what the astrologer tells us to do. Some of the gods get very angry if they are offended, even unknowingly. They can apparently curse you and put a spell on you, or even on your whole household. Now, obviously, if you were to apply that to Jesus Christ on the cross, it would be quite impossible. But let me say and outline to you three ways in which Christian propitiation by the death of Christ is quite different. The first is this. In the Hindu notion, it is we who do the placating. Men placate gods. In Christian notion, it is God himself who is the author of propitiation. It is the Father who sent the Son to be the propitiation. Now, that is first difference. It is God's own love sending his Son. It is in men. Then the second difference is this. In Hinduism or paganism, the gods who need us to be placated are bad-tempered and capricious. And you can never tell when you have offended them, because it is very often by mistake. But I needn't tell you that the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not like that. The wrath of God, which need to be propitiated, of which the Bible speaks, is not bad temper. It is not that God is capricious, that he flies off the handle, that he is easily offended? Well, of course not. The wrath of God is his holy antagonism to sin. And the only thing that arouses the wrath of God is evil. So far then, we have seen that the wrath of God needs to be propitiated by the love of God. The third difference is this. The Hindu or animistic pagans were men trying to placate their bad-tempered spirits or gods by bribes or propitiatory offerings. But the propitiatory offerings by which the wrath of God is appeased is not a bribe. It is the death of God's Son on the cross. So you see, instead of man placating the bad-tempered deity with bribes, the Christian propitiation is the love of God appeasing the wrath of God by sending the Son of God to die for our sins. I say again, this propitiation is quite different, and we need to understand the difference. The second word is redemption, ransomed from bondage. If propitiation is our being delivered from wrath, redemption speaks of our being ransomed from bondage. If we need to be redeemed, it means we were slaves in bondage. It also indicates the great price paid for our deliverance to rescue us. And next, it indicates God's consequent ownership of us. If God has bought us, if He has redeemed us by the precious blood of Jesus, then now we belong to God. He has purchased us. We are not our own. We have been bought at a price. A little boy made a boat with an engine on it, and he was playing in the lake nearby with the battery and everything. And the wind came in and took it away, and he couldn't get it back. So I thought he lost it. Very sad. And after about a couple of months, he was passing through the main street, and he saw a pawn shop. And his boat inside there. So he went in. Okay, that boat is mine. I made it. Oh, I'm sorry. It's been pawned. You have to give so much money. So he went home, broke his piggy bank, got a lot of money from his dad, and he went back and he bought the boat. And as he came out, he said, "You're twice mine. I made you and I bought you." See, now, nothing has ever been said anything in the Bible as to whom the price of redemption is paid. It has been said it is to the devil. Well, we Christians could not say that, because nowhere does the Bible say that God paid a price to the devil. So whenever you come across one of these metaphors, it's very important not to press it beyond the point to which the New Testament presses it. 1 Peter 1:13-21.
Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
1 Corinthians 6:19-20.
Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body.
Thirdly, justification. Accepted as righteous. The third word that describes the achievement of the cross is the word justification. If propitiation tells us that we have been delivered from wrath, and redemption that we have been ransomed from bondage, justification tells us that God has accepted us as righteous in His sight. To justify is opposite of to condemn. To justify is opposite of to condemn. To condemn is to pronounce someone guilty. To justify is to pronounce a person righteous. Now, in the Old Testament, Jewish magistrates or judges were required to condemn the wicked and to justify the righteous. And he who condemns the righteous and justifies the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. Deuteronomy 25:1.
When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty.
Proverbs 17:15.
Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both.
But the remarkable thing in the New Testament is that God is said to justify the ungodly. Romans 4:5.
However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness.
But how can God justify the ungodly? How can he pronounce the unrighteous person as righteous? How can he do that? What he said, the Old Testament magistrates were never to do. The answer is Christ, the sin bearer. If any sinner believes in Christ as his sin bearer, for Christ's sake, he has been acquitted as righteous. Romans 3:24-26.
And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Galatians 2:16-17.
Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not.
Now, in understanding justification, it is important also to see its difference from sanctification. See, justification concerns our standing or status, that we are accounted righteous before God, just as if you never done it. Not forgiven, but completely removed, just as if you never done it. Now, sanctification concerns our character and conduct, that we are made righteous, that we are justified or accounted righteous through the death of Christ. We are sanctified or made righteous by the indwelling Holy Spirit. See, justification is immediate, once for all. Sanctification is daily by work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Fourthly, reconciliation, restored to God. The fourth and the last achievement of the death of Christ is reconciliation, a word which describes our being restored to fellowship with God. God is the author of reconciliation, and Christ is the agent. For God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and we are the ambassadors of the reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18-21.
All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
As ambassadors of Christ, we are to go and beseech men and women to be reconciled to God. Now, have you got the four different aspects of salvation? The achievement of the death of Christ? We have been delivered from the wrath of God, that is propitiation. We have been ransomed from the bondage of sin, that is redemption. We have been accepted as righteous in God's sight, that is justification. And we have been restored to fellowship with God, that is reconciliation. All these four aspects of salvation have been achieved because Christ died for us, bearing our sins in his own body. So let me conclude. Our first duty is to believe in Christ crucified. The fact that Jesus died on the cross does not mean that we are automatically put right with God. We have got to believe in Christ crucified personally as our Savior. The New Testament uses dramatic image to show our personal response. It speaks of sprinkling of blood of Christ. It is not enough that the blood was shed on the cross. It has to be sprinkled, that is, personally applied. It even speaks of drinking the blood of Christ. The most dramatic imagery for personally appropriating the benefits of Christ's death. John chapter 3, 14 and 15.
Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
John chapter 6, 53 and 54.
Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
1 Peter 1, 2.
Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.
But once we have believed in Christ crucified, we then glory in the cross, and we seek to proclaim it to others. 1 Corinthians 2:13.
This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words.
We need to be like Charles Simeon, the rector of the Holy Trinity, Cambridge, and Dean of King's College, Cambridge, at the beginning of the 19th century. There is a tablet commemorating his life and work, which echoing 1 Corinthians 2:2, says these words in an archaic language. Whether as to the ground of his own hopes, or as the subject of his ministration, determines to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. May that be true of us as well. Amen.